All righty. Well, I hate to interrupt all the wonderful fellowship, but all good things must come to an end. It's so good to see everybody this evening. If you're new joining us this evening, we've been going over for the last, I guess it's 6 weeks, but maybe, I don't remember how many weeks it's been, but we started off and we're going through the Lord's Prayer using as our text its inclusion in Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. And just to give you a point of background, this prayer, this will be somewhat of a recap for most of you, but we know, for instance, with this prayer, that our Lord didn't give us this prayer as a cold, wrote a formula for prayer in terms of it for purposes of just being repeated. He's given it to us as a pattern of prayer. In the Gospel of Luke, our Lord answers the disciples' request, Lord, teach us how to pray, and he gives another version of this exact prayer, what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And in our first lesson, we looked at the preface to the Lord's Prayer, which is our Father in heaven, and we saw what each of those words meant and mean. In the last lesson, 2 weeks ago, we considered what the first petition, which is the request of the prayer, hallowed be your name, means. And in this prayer, like I said a moment ago, our Lord is teaching us how to pray. Pray according to the priority that I've established before you, according to the order of the petitions. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Look, for the first half of the prayer, we're not really in the mix. It's all about the glory of God, and that's the framework for all biblical prayer. It's the framework for prayer that's not like the Pharisees and the hypocrites and the like. And so this week, we come to what's called the second petition, which is your kingdom come. Now, I'd like to start off by just saying a few names and see what comes to mind. Babylon, Assyria, Persia, Greece, Rome.
Gone.
Thank you, Mike. Let me flip the page. I'm just kidding. What do each of these names have in common? They were vast, great, ancient empires, kingdoms of the world. And where are they now? Where are they now? The Mongols, the Holy Roman Empire, kingdoms of the world rise and they fall. And as we look at our own nation, even we might wonder whether we too will join the realm of history with all the other great empires and kingdoms of the world. But in this second petition, our Lord teaches us to pray for a hastening and expansion of a kingdom with what I believe is a glorious future, a kingdom which rests upon his shoulders and knows no ends. And so tonight, in looking at the text, Your Kingdom Come, we're going to focus on two main points. The first being, what is it that our Lord means by Your Kingdom Come? And two, how are we to pray for it? And so there's no doubt in this petition, Your Kingdom Come, that our Lord here is referring to that kingdom which he's already been preaching throughout the life of his ministry. Early in the gospel, we read that Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so when he's speaking here, he's speaking of what's commonly called in the Gospel of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. In the other gospels, it's going to be referred to as the kingdom of God. And in Matthew, at one point, it's referred to as the kingdom of God as well. We read, for instance, in chapter 5, in the Beatitudes, of those blessed members of the kingdom, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, those who mourn, that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in verses 17 through 19 of Matthew chapter 5, we read of Jesus' warning, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these commandments, his commandments, will be called, and teaches others to do the same, he will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And so to understand your kingdom come, we really have to take a step back for a moment and ask, what is it that our Lord means here by kingdom of heaven? And so I want to start by talking about try to define this by looking at the origin and the history of this kingdom. Notice, for instance, kingdom of heaven, what it doesn't say when we read those words, kingdom of heaven. It doesn't say kingdom of the world, as if this kingdom has some earthly origin. Our Lord, for instance, tells Pontius Pilate that he is indeed a king, but his kingdom is not of this world. Neither does it say, for instance, that this kingdom is in heaven. It says that it's of heaven, but it's not in heaven in the sense that Christ's rule is somehow limited to that eternal state right now where the saints who have departed have gone to enjoy until the resurrection. No, the sense of the words kingdom of heaven or of God is that of origin. It's a kingdom whose origin is in heaven. It's a kingdom which is sovereignly established and administered throughout history. Its power is not derived from the world, from the might of man, from the armies of the earth. It's not of the world, just as citizens of that kingdom are not of the world. In fact, Jesus compares or contrasts this in John 15, 18, and he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Why? If you were of the world, notice these disciples, where are they? They're on earth, but they're not of the world. The world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. So in a very real sense, it means that the origin of this kingdom is in heaven. The rule is in heaven. But this kingdom is destined to rule over the earth. To put it simply, it's the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, for instance, the historic confessions, virtually all affirm this. Chapter, just as a point of reference in case anyone's interested, chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession addresses this beautifully when it talks about the visible church or Christ's kingdom, which is now universal. It's not limited to that realm of Jerusalem or in Israel any longer under the gospel. It's going out through all the nations. Consists of those who profess the true religion and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, outside of which there is no ordinarily possibility of salvation. And the Baptist Confession of 1689 says the same thing, where it says that, and this is such interesting language, the purest churches, speaking here of the church, just like the prior quote I read was, under heaven is subject to mixture and error. And some have degenerated as to become no churches of Christ. There it's speaking of certain apostate churches that have denied certain core doctrines like justification by faith and the like, but they become synagogues of Satan. Ho, 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 ho. Maybe these Puritans have gone too far here. Maybe they're being a little too extreme in their language here. But in case you were concerned about that, that's simply just quoting Scripture. Speaking of that apostate Old Covenant group that rejected the Messiah. But it goes on to say, nevertheless, Christ has always had, and this is the beautiful part of it, Christ has always had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world to the end thereof, as such as those who believe of him in him and make profession of his name. And so God's kingdom is comprised of those who are united to him in the gospel, those who profess him as Lord. And this kingdom throughout history has been at times less visible and more visible. Surely Christ has been sovereign over creation since the day he spoke it into existence. And surely we can say in a general sense he's a king of the universe, but in a special sense he is the king of his gospel kingdom. And so in speaking of the kingdom of heaven, we are speaking of his special kingship over his people. And the origins of this kingdom, really, in order to understand the kingdom, you have to understand its origins. And frankly, the origins of this kingdom require you to go all the way back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. And what I'd like to do here is kind of, in enabling us to understand the kingdom, kind of trace the kingdom throughout history. What does this kingdom look like throughout history? Well, you remember, for instance, with Adam and Eve having been placed in the garden. God created them out of the dirt of the ground and breathed the breath of life into them. And to Adam, he gave him a covenant of works, is what it's called, saying this to him: Adam, I've given you blessing. I've given you my fellowship. I've given you everything that you need. I've given this freely to you. I ask this one thing, and he placed the law of God on his heart, you refrain from eating from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam had unbroken fellowship with God. He was a perfect man. He was a righteous man. He had no sin. But Satan came and tempted Adam and Eve, and they fell. They committed a rebellion against God. That's what sin is. It's a rebellion against him. It's a rejection of his law, seeking to become God. He took the fruit. He became wise, so to speak, and knowing that he was now naked. And when God came into the garden and walked amongst them, and not that it matters, but I think what's happening there is Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form is walking through the garden. So the one who's going to redeem Adam is walking through the garden, calling out his name, Adam, where are you? And where is he? He's hiding himself. He's not where he's supposed to be. Had he not sinned, he would have been still in his righteous state, and he would have been seeking fellowship with God. But he's hiding from God, and God's having to call him. Where are you, Adam? Who told you that you were naked? Who told you that you were naked? And our first parents fell and plunged us into sin and misery. But amidst that great blackness of the breaking of the covenant of works, a light shines forth immediately, where God condescends again, and Christ initiates what is oftentimes called, or promises, a covenant of grace. And in that, he says to Adam, and looking at the serpent, he says to Adam and Eve, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and it shall bruise your head, speaking to Satan, and he will bruise your heel. And so in this covenant promise, he promises a godly seed through whom the Redeemer would come. And immediately we see Satan's kingdom warring against this godly seed, the kingdom of God, seeking to stamp out that seed by first Cain killing Abel, you know, the child of promise in that context, through whom the Messiah was to come. And Satan thought that he had prevailed. But what happens? We have God continuing his covenant promises. And we see God bringing forth another child. And then we see God's covenant with Noah in the Old Testament. When all of the world is caught up in unrighteousness, there was none who loved God. We see God's little church there with Noah and his family. And he brings them into the ark, which I don't even want to get sidetracked in talking about all the beautiful pictures that are there, but you can look that up on your own. But he preserves Noah and his family. And if you were to look from the sky to see God's, where is God's kingdom? It would be hard to see, but it would have been in a boat, and it would have been filled with just a few little people. There's God's kingdom on earth. And then from Noah to Abraham, what do we have? Well, we have God coming to Abraham and calling him out of his paganism. And in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, he makes Abraham a great promise. He says to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, a kingdom, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, lest you think, Sam, what are you doing so much in the Old Testament? Why? What does this have to do with the gospel? Paul calls that verse the gospel in Galatians. And that's a book where, guess what? Paul is not mincing around with the gospel. He says that. He cites exactly that. He says that in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Gospel, right there in the Old Covenant. And so we see that promise expanded to Abraham in Genesis 15, 1 through 17, where you have that beautiful picture of God cutting a covenant with Abraham. And when Abraham is scared about taking on the curse of that covenant, we see God pass through the pieces and take the covenant curses upon himself and say, Abraham, I'm going to redeem you. And then we see God and Moses taking that small little church that would have consisted at that time, maybe of just about 60 or 70 of Abraham's people when they went into Egypt, and he's expanded it, and now he's made it into a nation of families. And then we see later on in the life of Israel that Satan continues trying to stamp out the seed, because we know that it's through this line where the Messiah is going to come, and he's tempting them to go into idolatry, into paganism. Offer up your children unto idols, sacrifice them to Molech, kill the seed. What do we see happen? We see God establish that kingdom, preserve them to the extent that he needed to bring forth the Messiah, give another covenant promise in King David, saying to him, through you, I'm going to establish a king who will reign forever. The shoot of Jesse will call in the Gentiles. And we see that covenant promise continuing to unfold. And so throughout the Old Testament, we see this kingdom covenant promise of God redeeming man, bringing him back to himself, unfolding. And so the kingdom is of heaven. Its origin is in heaven. Its king is from heaven, Christ. And because that's where the covenant promises culminate. It's in Jesus Christ. He's the substance of everything promised. There's not, I mean, all those Old Testament pictures of sacrifices, of the law, of everything the Old Testament pictured, of David as a king, of the priests, all of that was just a picture of Christ who was to come. And it was designed to turn Israel to love and to honor and to worship him, to circumcise their hearts. But we see here that God has established his kingdom. He's bringing it about. He's bringing about his redemptive promises. And so, but we know that there are things still to happen in the kingdom. It's both now and not yet. The kingdom is established, Christ says. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Paul writes in Colossians 1:14, he has, past tense, translated us from the kingdom of sin and death, from the kingdom of Satan, to the kingdom of his glorious grace. And we know that Christ now sits, present tense, you know, at the right hand of God, reigning in his kingdom until all of his enemies are made to bow before him. But what's the nature of this kingdom? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's established. It's also not yet. It's going to reach its climax one day. What's the future of this kingdom? Is this kingdom going to grow? Is it going to go forth to all the nations? What's its nature? Who are the subjects of this kingdom? A kingdom has to have subjects, right? A kingdom without a king, or a kingdom without subjects, is a pretty lonely place. And so I wonder if I were to ask the little children here this evening, if I wanted to learn about the kingdom, where would I go? Where is a good place to go to learn about the kingdom? Any ideas? Well, I think probably a good place to start would be in Matthew chapter 13, where we have what's commonly called the parables of the kingdom. And so his disciples are obviously asking Jesus here, Jesus, teach us about the kingdom. And Jesus starts to give a number of parables. He actually gives 8, each designed to teach us about the kingdom, his church. And while we don't have time to learn or study each of these parables, we do have 2 sets of these parables that teach us about both the kingdom's growth and what I believe is its glorious future. And at the same time, what does it look like to be in this kingdom? And that's an important question. What does it look like to be in the kingdom? So first, quickly, just kind of going through, I mean, you can go back and look in these and kind of refresh your understanding of them. But in verses 31 through 32, we learn that the kingdom of heaven, the work of the gospel, it's going to be small and weak at first. But in that process, over time, through the foolishness of preaching, it's going to greatly increase. We read in verses 31 through 32, it says, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. And so what's Christ teaching here? What does this mean? The Messiah, the kingdom of the Messiah, which was now being set up, it's at hand, that little seed's being planted. It's made small, all at this time, where if you were to go look throughout the world, what would you see? Well, you would see Jesus and his apostles. Mm-hmm. It's small. It's meek. It's nothing impressive. It's certainly no Rome. It's certainly no Babylon. It's certainly no Greece. It's certainly no New York City or wherever else, whatever other sort of a great area you would want to compare it to. It's weak in terms of the world. But he says it's like that, but it's also like a great tree, which over time grows, and the birds of the world come and nest there. The gospel church, when it planted, was under immense persecution, struggle. First, amongst God's people. We've learned that from Acts, right? What is the number one persecuting fact in the book of Acts? It is the old covenant people, the Jews. And they're trying to stamp out the gospel. But in that video we watched a couple weeks ago, I'd like to remind you of that video where, if you can remember it, it was a map of the world, and it starts off in 33 AD. And you have to really look for it at first, and maybe tonight go back and watch that video. But you look at that map in 33 AD, and the time's kind of fast with it, and you see the littlest little thickness of white. And then by 70 AD, wow. And then by 100 AD, wow. And you see the kingdom of heaven growing and at times contracting. Sometimes a tree has to be pruned. Mm-hmm. You know, that's how it grows more. When branches die, they have to be cut off, or else it's going to rob the tree of its life. So the branches are cut off, new branches grow, and over time in history, you see this great kingdom starting to grow, the kingdom of the gospel. And so it's like that. It's like a mustard tree. It's small, humble at first. It turns into a sapling, and it becomes this big, beautiful tree in which the birds of the earth come to nest. Psalm 80, verses 9 through 11 are great on this, talking about the church, the vine brought out of Egypt, it says, is taken root. God has cleared the ground for it, and it has filled the earth. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. That's something where we probably have all said it to ourselves when we're super stressed out. We never read the next part of it, though, because it says, be still and know that I am God, colon, I will be exalted among the heathen, and I will be exalted in the earth. And so what is that talking about? I'm going beyond Jerusalem, because guess what? The heathen weren't in Jerusalem. I'm expanding my kingdom throughout the world. And at times, this process is slow. It's undetectable. It's like leaven, our Lord says, but you can't tell when it's put into a loaf. But over time, it starts to expand. It starts to grow. And it takes over the loaf. And that's another one of the parables in here that I just don't think we have enough time to really cover. But our Lord also tells us that in the midst of this great kingdom growing, that this kingdom, in some sense, it's a mixed body. That there is a mixture of good and bad in the gospel church. And that's a sobering thought. We think of Jesus' words, many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord. These weren't people who were just on the day of judgment finally saying, I'm going to try Jesus as a fire insurance policy. Why? Because they say, I've done many things in your name. You know, we've cast out demons. We've baptized people. We have been amongst the church. We've been numbered amongst your people. Lord, Lord, will you now forsake us? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. So we know that it's a mixed body to some extent. And I think that at least two parables here, the parable of the tares obviously is going to speak of that in verses 24 through 30, which you can go back and read, speaks to that, and he expounds on that later on. He actually explains the parable of the weeds in verses 36 through 42. But the one I wanted to look at is found in the net parable. The parable of the net. And that's found in verses 47 through 50. And I forgot my copy of my Bible at home, and I'm using one of these pew Bibles, which must be designed for someone in between the ages of 16 and 21. The font is very small. No, I'm fine. So in beginning in verse 47, that's just my preface to saying if I botch this, you know why. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net. What's the gospel kingdom like? It's like a net. That was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore, and they sat down and sorted the good into containers, and they threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice here what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that the angels will come and they're going to go into the sea and gather up all the bad fish in the sea. No, they're going to come and sort them from the net. The net's the kingdom. So what do we have here? This is an example of what some of might have heard in the past. Theologians refer to it all the time as the distinction between the church visible and the church invisible. What's the difference between the two?
Church body and the actual life.
Yeah. This invisible church is the church that only God sees. when we interact with someone, we interact with them based upon their profession. They claim to be a Christian, we give them what's called the doctrine of charity. Right? Paul writes to the churches, and what does he say? To the saints who are at X. And then what does he say? Stop doing this, stop doing this, stop doing this, or how dare you do this, how dare you do that, or let these people be anathema, right? What he's doing there is he's dealing with them based upon their profession, and he's identifying things in their lives to either cause self-examination, correction, or whatever. But the invisible church are all those, in a simple form, are all those who have been truly united to Christ by faith. It's the Abrahams of the world. It's the Pauls of the world. It's the Peters of the world. The visible church are all those who profess him and who live in and who are in the church, so to speak. They're those who say Christ is Lord, and you can find my name on this church roll. The visible church would include, for instance, at a time, Judas, Ananias and Sapphira. So what's the point here? The kingdom of heaven is kind of like this. Visible, invisible. Everyone in the invisible church is in the visible church. But not everyone in the visible church is in the invisible church. And that's one of the most dangerous things that you can ever do in a church, is collapse the two. Because it's in the church, it's in the gospel of the kingdom where the promises of the kingdom are preached, where the benefits of the kingdom are received, where the remission of sins take place. It's where the gospel goes forth, the foolishness of preaching. It's in the church where that takes place. And if we don't recognize the difference between the visible and the invisible church, and we just simply think that, oh, everyone who calls themselves are a Christian is a Christian indeed, well, then what happens? Well, then we have all the Judases and all the Ananias and Sapphiras in here. They never get challenged on anything, and they end up going their way to hell at the end of the day. And when they come to the Lord, they're going to say, Lord, Lord, did I not do this? And he's going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And so there's a distinction between those who simply profess the true religion, who profess Christ as Lord, and those who actually have been united to him in faith. So, any questions on that before we move on? It's possible, too. We read about those, for instance, who went out from us but were never really of us in Hebrews. And what does Hebrews warn us of? It warns us of apostasy, right? You have to apostatize from something to apostatize. So what does that mean? You can be here, and you can break out. You can apostatize from the faith. You can be here, like maybe one of the Jews and who Paul was preaching to in the book of Hebrews, and they say, you know what? I'm not parting with all the Old Testament symbols and temple worship and everything like that. I'm staying with that, and I'm placing my trust in that. And guess what? Those saints who left that congregation that Paul was preaching to, they apostatized from something. But if you're in here, you're not breaking out. You know why? What's the difference between the two? Think of Judas and Peter. What happens with Judas? He sells Jesus for pieces of silver, and then he goes and hangs himself and dies and goes to hell. And in case you don't know, that's what happened.
Really?
What's the difference with him and Peter? When Peter's about to forsake Christ, the difference between the two of them is that Christ says to him, Peter, you're going to depart from me for a time, but I pray for you. That's something that only those in the invisible church enjoy, is that pure ministerial, priestly, the full orb of Christ's priesthood is poured out onto those in the invisible church. He's still king over those of the visible church. That's why, you know, the church sometimes will have to exercise discipline of those who are in it and kick them out by excommunication. It's to preserve the purity of the church. He's still king over them, but only those within the church invisible have him as Savior or Lord. And so it's not like there's two churches. There's not. But there's a distinction between the two. It's sort of like when Jesus spoke to the Israelites in the Old Testament. or when he was speaking to the Pharisees, and he was speaking to those people who would profess Abraham as their father. And while at the same time, God can say, you are my children, he could say to them, your father is Satan. You know, there's a distinction between those two things. And so the question here is that in this world, we deal with each other and we can't look onto each other's heart. But the king of this kingdom looks upon man's heart. That's what the psalmist says. The psalmist says, oh, you who look upon the hearts of man, how can you let them live? You know, he's able to look into the heart. So if you were just simply professing him, have you been joined to him? Have you gone from the church visible, and are you really a member of the church invisible? Have you been united to him by faith? Are you only in the kingdom outwardly, is another way to say it. The Lord is not like the kings of earth. He looks upon the heart. And this kingdom has no bounds. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to Christ. He has earned everything. He is to have the inheritance of the nations. The Lamb will receive the full fruit of his suffering. And as the Psalms so beautifully say, heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. So, we know about the kingdom. We know its nature, who's in it, and the like. How are we to pray for it? How are we to pray, thy kingdom come? Well, at this point, we'll turn to kind of using the shorter catechism questions. And the first way we pray for the kingdom to come is that we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed. You know, Satan actually has a kingdom. He does, in a sense. We see that kingdom warring against the kingdom of Christ throughout the Bible and trying to corrupt his people and trying to kill his people. I mean, think back to even in Exodus when he's killing the small children or the young boys in Exodus and at Christ's birth in Bethlehem. But in Matthew 12, 25 through 28, for instance, I'll just read this so we can hear it. Jesus said to them, Jesus here knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. So if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. So you see there are kind of two kingdoms. And in Ephesians 2, Paul writes, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sins, in which you once walked following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at the work of the sons in disobedience. So Satan there he's called a prince with power because he has power in the world in the kingdom of sin. 1 John 5:19 says, the world lies in the power of the evil one. And so what kind of power does he have? Well, we see throughout the Bible he's got various types of powers. He has the power, to some extent, over illnesses, believe it or not. Obviously, all these powers are subject and being sovereignly administered through God, who doesn't allow Satan to take one step that he does not ordain for him to take. But these are instances where we see reference to Satan's power in the world. So, for instance, in Luke 13:16, we read, speaking of this woman who is afflicted, and ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Mm-hmm. And in 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul writes, and this is this text, it may or may not be an illness. I'll just put that out there. But if it is an illness, it speaks to it. It says, so Paul writing, so to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And there's some debate as to whether that's an illness. Is that a false teaching? You know, but if it is an illness, that speaks to that. And Satan has power over some people. We read earlier in Ephesians 2:2, the sons of disobedience, those who are breakers of the law, or, you know, who everyone is, who've yet to be reconciled. All those and all those who haven't trusted Christ as Lord. And the demons are under his power as well. And they work throughout his kingdom. He's the prince of demons. But he's a prince. He's not a king. There's only one king, obviously, and that's Christ. And the scriptures make it so clear that all rule and authority and power and dominion belong to him. And so Satan doesn't do anything that God has not ordained for him to do. His kingdom is subject to God's kingdom. For instance, Satan's accountable to Christ, to God. His power is limited and finite. It's determined by God's sovereign pleasure. Job 1 through 12. This is a text that I've thought about so much recently. When we read, "And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." This is God saying this to Satan. And Satan's about to go kill, you know, Job's family and take everything that he has. And he says, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So there's God authorizing Satan to use this kind of power. And in Luke 22, 31 through 32, we read of Jesus speaking to Peter, saying, "Peter, Satan's demanding you. Mm-hmm. He's demanding you, and he'll sift you like wheat. It won't be anything for him to do. It's not going to be difficult, mm-hmm. but take courage. I prayed for you." Mm-hmm. And so his power is limited, and his power is destroyed through the preaching of the gospel. Mm-hmm. We read in John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast down. Now he'll be bound. He'll no longer be able to lead the nations into darkness." You remember, go back to that video even for a moment, think about it, and think about how black that map was before the gospel starts to come, and then how bright it gets. Before Christ came and before the gospel was spread out in the world, do you know where God's church was? It was in that little slice in Palestine. You know, the church wasn't in Toronto. It wasn't in Idaho. It wasn't in South Carolina or Brazil or Timbuktu. God's church was confined to that area because it was confined to that people. But now that the gospel has come, it's gone out and his church has spread. And so Satan's been bound, as the scriptures say, no longer able to deceive the nations. Sure, he still works calamity in the world, but his real power of deceiving the nations and leading them into hell for his own inheritance, that's not feasible anymore because of the fact that the gospel is going forward. Christ is going into that kingdom of Satan and taking captives to himself. He's calling people to enter his kingdom through the narrow gate, which he provides by the cross. And he does so through a weapon. It's the sword, and the sword is the word of God. Right? It's not a kingdom again. It's a kingdom not of this world. And how do we know that? Well, we see in Matthew 28:19, he gives his disciples that great promise and that great command. I mean, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to all things that I've commanded you. So that's one thing we were to pray for. We were to pray for the destruction of Satan's kingdom for the advancement of the gospel. And so that leads us into the next point. We pray that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, that ourselves and others would be brought into it. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. Pray for the gospel to spread." We read in the larger catechism, it will have this. I don't think it's in the shorter catechism. But we're to pray, for instance, that the Jews are to be called, and the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, that all nations would be brought in to worship the Lamb. And that means also that we pray for those, we pray for ourselves in the kingdom, we pray for the broken reeds in the kingdom, we pray for God's kingdom people. And we read, we pray for the fulfillment of that great Abrahamic promise we talked about at the beginning, that all the nations would be blessed through him. And so the next thing that we pray for when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we pray that the kingdom ordinances would be purely dispensed, and that they would be effectual to convert those who are still in their sins and to confirm, comfort, and build up the saints. For instance, we're to pray for boldness in preaching. What do I mean by kingdom ordinances and the tools of the kingdom? I mean, pray for the preaching. You know, one of the things we're talking, it's interesting here, is Christ is saying, pray, "Thy kingdom come." Well, what does that mean? He's telling people to pray about what he's been preaching about. So, I mean, how often do we think of praying through the sermon that we've just heard? I mean, do we meditate on it? Do we pray about it? Do we pray that others would hear it? Do we care that others hear it? Or do we just come saying, this is my kingdom and I want my kingdom to be edified? I mean, do we pray that it's doing its work, that God's accompanying it, that the Spirit's with it in power and in boldness? Do we pray that, you know, those, you know, for instance, when you see a baptism, for instance, one of the ordinances that Christ has established, does that baptism, when you're watching it, are you remembering that just as that water washes the dirt off the person, so has Christ cleansed you from your sins, right? It's an ordinance of the church. It's to teach you and to show you. It's the gospel in motion, so to speak. And the Lord's Supper. That you would enter into that by faith, that you would search your heart before it, and that you would feed on Christ as he's offered in it. And one of the last ones to talk about, and this is an important one, is that we pray that Christ would rule in our hearts and hasten the time of his second coming and our reign with him forever. You know, one of the things that Christ says about the kingdom is he says that the kingdom is within you. You know, we have all these wonderful parables, and then we read him say, the kingdom is within you. Well, what does he mean? Those who have entered into him by faith and have been given a new heart, he is the king of their heart, right? I'm stealing this from one of my old Sunday school teachers. Mallory already knows what I'm about to do.
You're going to draw a chair?
No. You and Mike can't come next time. Y'all can go have your smart people's Bible study somewhere else. But my old boss, this is how good of a boss I had, but I'm stealing a Bible study analogy from him. There's always two examples. There are two thrones.
That's a chair, everyone.
It's a throne.
Okay, a throne. Okay.
See how much you were paying attention, Mallory.
It's very Bob Ross-like.
I was about to get real happy, brother. And then, you know, well, I don't have enough room now because my hearts are too big. But here's a cross.
Never had too big a heart.
Yeah. The question is, well, I don't know that I even need a second heart now. I messed it up. So the question is, this is the throne of your heart, and this is the cross. Who is on what? Is Christ on the throne of your heart, or are you on the throne of your heart? Are you dying to self, or is Christ still on the cross for you? In terms of when you enter in by faith with Christ, what happens is Christ is off the cross now. He's paid that debt. He's resurrected and reigning in power and glory. Where he should be is on the throne of your heart. Amen. But so often what we like to do is we like to say, thank you, Lord, for dying for my sins. But you know what? Those Ten Commandments, that's the old covenant. You know, that's Old Testament. We don't need that. Or, oh Lord, this particular sin in my life, it's not that big a deal. But what he says is, no, I'm on your heart. If you love me, keep my commandments. It's not that you love me by keeping my commandments, but if you love me, keep my commandments. And so if that's the case, Christ is on your throne, your heart, and you're to die to self daily. You should be on the cross in terms of death to self, mortifying the deeds of the flesh, and all the other wonderful terms you want to give to it. But like I said, I didn't mean to draw a second heart, but it's up there now. So that's just an illustration of that. Pray that he would, when we talk about the kingdom of God being within you, is the king the focus of your life, right? What a wicked subject it would be that if only when the king's looking, he's doing what he says, right? Well, the thing is that Christ is God and God sees all, but and he has a parable to that extent as well. But point being is that if Christ is your king, he's on the throne of your heart. You're on the cross. Die to self. And lastly, we pray that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. We read about the kingdom of heaven. But there is a kingdom of glory as well, right? The kingdom of heaven is the gospel age, what we're living in. You know, there are times with ebbs and flows. But when Christ comes at the end of days, there is going to be a kingdom of glory in which we enjoy fellowship, unbroken fellowship with him forever. I mean, can you imagine for a moment I mean, pick your best day on a Lord's Day worship, right? And you, I mean, there are times, there are certain Lord's Days where by God's grace you're able to enter into the prayer more intently, you're able to enter into the sermon more intently, you're able to enter into the singing more intently, and it really is just a wonderful, wonderful experience. And there are times when you might be distracted, your heart's wandering, or whatever. But can you imagine for a moment how good it's going to be when you enter into his presence and all sin's been removed from you? Well, yeah. I mean, it's just, it's one of those things where we really can't even speak about it because we can't fathom it. I mean, even in our best moments of life, we are so much closer to Hitler than we are to Christ and his holiness. But guess what? That's what the kingdom of glory is going to be. This world, really, for the Christian, this world really is as bad as it gets. And the afflictions that afflict you in this world really are as bad as it gets. And so we are to pray that his kingdom of glory would be hastened. We're to pray that all of those providences and whatnot that God pours out onto the earth, that they are working together for the good of his people and the glory of his Son, which they will, but we are still called to pray for them. And we are to just pray for the consummation of the kingdom and that the Lamb would receive the full fruit of his suffering. And so, when you pray, thy kingdom come, your kingdom come, keep some of these things in mind. You can easily see how it's not like these are rote things you have to go through. I think the catechism can be helpful in doing it. But you can easily see how so much time in the book of Acts was devoted to prayer. Because when you're praying intently, there's a lot of things to pray about. I can't imagine Paul's prayer notebook, if he had such a thing, or prayer scroll. Because of the fact that there are so many, I mean, you think about now we're in the second petition, your kingdom come, and there are just so many aspects of that to pray through. And you don't have to pray through all of them each time you pray, but I would encourage you to pray through, you know, pray for, pick one or two to work through in your prayer life as you seek to try to pray according to the priorities that Christ has taught us. You know, pray for his kingdom growth. Pray for, and regardless of how you think, for instance, some of this might get into end times views and stuff, but regardless of how you might think, you know, it looks like between now and the end, surely everybody can agree that let's pray for the advancement of the gospel. Mm-hmm. Let's pray that all the nations would believe in him. Yeah. Let's pray that he would have a kingdom that would have no end, you know? And so, those are just some things to think about as you pray through your kingdom come and seek to just, you know, enter into prayer with him.